Good day, Fellowship family. It's great to have you with us. We're beginning a new series this morning on the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, open up to this three-chapter letter in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. And as always, if you don't have a Bible at home or with you, you can at any time go up to one of the back wooden tables and pick up one of the copies there. And if you don't have one, it's our gift to you. We want you to have God's great word in your hands so that you would hide it in your heart. And if you have one at home, just leave it there so we can give it to someone else. As we begin this series, let me ask you a quick question. How many people do you think the average American will meet over the course of their lifetime? Talk about it with the person next to you. I'll give you a few seconds. Throw out a number. How many people will the average American meet over the course of their lifetimes? Okay, that's enough time. Let's start up in the back there. How many do you think? Someone shout out a number. 100,000. Okay. All right. This is like The Price is Right. If you're over, you don't get the washer and dryer, okay? All right. Someone else on this side. 3 million. 3 million. Wow. That's a popular person. Okay. And one person over here. 2,000. Okay. A recent Cornell University study on this says that the average American meets 80,000 people. Now, you're not going to know their names, right? You're not going to remember all their names. But they're people who scan your groceries or people who say hello to you in an elevator and you have a short conversation with. They're people who cut your grass. There's people who cut your hair. People who welcome you home. 80,000 people over the course of your lifetime are who you're going to meet. Now, you can only remember about 600 names. I know some of you are already saying, well, I know 1,000 names. God bless you. But the average American can only remember about 600 names. And out of those 600, you can really only have a meaningful conversation with about 150 of them throughout the year. You take that down to the month, you probably have about 50 meaningful conversations. That means you move beyond the weather, you share a feeling, you share a thought, you share an opinion, you share more of yourself. And then, of course, over a week, that's about 15 conversations that you'll have in a week. But those who know you really well and like you anyway, they're called your friends. And there's about three to five people that you are vulnerable with, that you're open with, that could tell me what's going on in your life because you've shared that with them. And I want you to think about this because this is important. As we've developed over the past several weeks about your spiritual identity, that you have been crafted in the image of God, you are priceless, you are eternal, you matter, you have significance, and God has given that to you. God has placed that in you. It's the image of God in you. You're priceless, you're eternal. Think about the value of influence from 3 to 5 to 80,000 people. There may not be people you get into a deep relationship with, but think about the gospel influence, the good news of Jesus Christ that has come into your life. Think about how that could influence the lives around you. People who live with you every day and people you meet one time that maybe a seed might be planted. Because as we go through this book of Titus, we're going to be talking about influence. And influence is like any other gift from God. It's to be stewarded. It's either going to be used for your glory or for God's glory. And the book of Titus is all about the gospel of grace. That key word, grace, just was so real in the life of Paul. Here, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He grew up in a faith that literally believed that you could work your way to God and God would meet you halfway. And so he tried to obey the law and he still tried to see the kindness and the mercy of God. But ultimately, he came to the end of himself. It was while he was traveling to Damascus. And literally, the risen Savior Jesus Christ appeared to him, literally blinded him. And it puts into reality what we kind of sing with Amazing Grace. He was once lost, but now is found, was blind, but now he sees. And Paul was radically changed by grace. Grace influenced him more than any other word. And here is grace, that God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grace says it's not up to you. It's what God has already done. It's not in you trying. It's in you trusting in what only Jesus can do for you. This radically altered his life, his beliefs, his thoughts, his actions. And so he took this gospel of grace, and he literally, as his life was liberated by it, he took it to the ends of the earth, and he traveled all over the world. And on one of these missionary trips, he met up with a guy named Titus. Titus was Gentile, and he wasn't Jewish. And so when Paul met him, Paul practiced that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. All are one in Christ. All are called to Christ. And so he practiced this with Titus. And Titus traveled with him and was this trusted co-laborer in the gospel of grace in his life. They traveled all over the place. They traveled to places like Corinth and Philippi. Here, the book of Titus, Titus is in the or on the island of Crete. And we'll learn a little bit more about that next week. But at the end of Paul's life in Rome, he sent Titus to Dalmatia. I don't know, an interesting thing. He went and planted a church there. There were 101 believers. They were called the 101 Dalmatians. I'm sorry, that was mine. That's not true. Okay. I just couldn't pass it up. If you want to know where Dalmatia is, though, it's not a Disney term. It's actually Serbia and Herzegovina is where that is right now. But he went up and planted the church in that region. And so Titus was just this, even when you look at his life and when you see these small places that it's easy to skim by when Paul calls out who's close to him and who are his co-laborers. Here's three things I see about in Titus. Number one, he was absolutely committed to the truth amidst the world of deception and error. Secondly, this guy was grounded in the gospel of grace. That once he got a hold of God's grace, he just wasn't going to stop. He was going to give it to everyone around him. And third, he loved the local church. He saw that wherever he planted a church, he wanted that church to be healthy and he wanted it to flourish. He wanted people to live in their God-given purposes. And here's the picture. Paul influenced Titus and Titus influenced these churches on Crete. Think about your influence. The people you influence today will influence others. You really do influence more people than you imagine. And that influence can be positive. It can build up and encourage and support, or it can tear down and just wreck and bring havoc to people around you. You all know what a good influence has been in your life, and we all know the bad influences we've had in our lives. And what God is calling through the book of Titus is he's calling us as the church to recognize the influence he's given us and use it for his purposes. And so with that in mind, we're going to learn through the course of this series how to use the influence that God has given us and use it in our church, in our family, and in our world. And when we live like this, when we live with this grace, influence of grace in our lives, my goodness, who gets the glory? Who becomes greater on earth as he is in heaven? Jesus does, right? And so Titus is really going to challenge us. So this week, as well as all the weeks of August, we're going to be going through this book. It won't take you long to read. Matter of fact, I'm reading it every day through the month of August because it's a real easy read. And as it was given to Titus from Paul, the whole content of it was probably written on a piece of leather about this big and given to him. And he read it over and over. And every church he planted, it became the outline, the framework of how those churches were to lead. He was telling Titus to lead with grace, the grace that he had received and the grace that he could lead in the power of Jesus Christ. As we go to God's word, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for each person in this room. As I look around this room, you fill them with people who have influence, even far beyond what any of us can see. You've given us influence. So Lord, humble our hearts towards that. Help us not to be empowered by that thought. Help us to be dependent on your resources. Holy Spirit, have freedom in our lives to comfort us, but also to convict us of the truth. And wherever there's an area that is limiting you, that we are in the way of you working, clear it away. Give us a greater heart for you, a greater love for you than anything else in this world. Open our eyes to see your truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's read this. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the opening of the book of Titus. It's a little bit longer than typical writings of Paul, but it bears the marks of Paul, like phrases like grace and peace. We'll come back to that. By identifying who he is, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But what he's really showing us is he's building the foundation, a framework for Titus to lead in those churches. And he's building us a foundation for us to leverage the influence that God has given us. Let's take a look at that. Influence involves your identity. And so Paul is really going to introduce himself. And he says, if you're going to lead by grace, you've got to live by your God-given identity. Look at how Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's dissect those two phrases, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. That first one says, Paul is a servant of God. In most the Roman world, your introduction was important. And if you were steeped in your position and you were high on yourself, you would usually write it out, I am the illustrious, the glorious, the wonderful, the one and only. And that's how you would start. You would start. Paul goes, I'm a servant of God. He stepped down from himself. And so what Paul is teaching us, even through his introduction on this letter, he's teaching us how to view ourselves. And my goodness, can we be drunk on ourselves? We can be worried if we're not respected. We can promote ourselves to only show our best and hide what the problem is with us and the issues that everyone else has to deal with us. And we can live and be high on pride and really lack humility. But the economy of God came into Paul's life through grace and said, look, you are a servant. The Greek word there is doulos, which literally means slave. I'm a slave to God. That's an offensive word in our world. It still is today. But Paul realized this as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. He told the church in Corinth, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Everything we have, everything we are is God's. And Paul realized that. And so he didn't live to serve himself. It wasn't about self-service. We live in a very self-service oriented culture. How's service? What's our ratings? What's our reviews? Before we buy, before we make that commitment, what do other people say about this? And it's not just items. It's not just objects. It's us. What do people say about me? What's my value? How many likes did I get? And Paul said, nope, I'm a servant of God. I'm stepping down for myself. See, in God's economy, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow how he lived. A follower of Jesus follows Jesus. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. So how did Jesus live? As a servant. He showed up and he left the glory and the praise of the angels in heaven to come and live on this earth and to be despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And this Jesus came to serve us. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to serve. And if you're going to lead for Jesus, there is no other model than that of servant leadership. Servant leadership. There is no other model. if you're a follower of Jesus than to be a servant leader. Wherever Jesus asks you to lead, he asks you to serve. That's really important. Now, if you are following a leader, what's your favorite leader to follow? Someone who serves. You want that person. Because great leaders are great followers. If I follow Jesus and I love you the way Jesus loves you, you can, with great confidence, put your trust in whatever I call you to do. That's right. But if you know that I step down from my interests and your interests are more important to me than even mine, if I consider you more significant than myself, then it's easier to submit to leaders who are servant leaders in the church, in the home, in the world. There's no other way than being a servant. And secondly, Paul says that he was a set apart for Christ, or he was an apostle. And there's some things that we aligned with and things we don't align with on the apostle. Paul, as an apostle, it was a select group of men who were leaders at the early church who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. But secondly, they'd been called into being a witness in which they would speak with the very authority of God. And these apostles were the word of God. They would bring out the preaching of the word of God before there was the written word of God compiled in the New Testament. They spoke with great authority. So there is no new scripture coming out. I'm not an apostle this morning. But my life is, just like yours, if you've trusted in Christ, set apart for God. It's set apart for his purposes. My life's not my own. And therefore, as a follower of Jesus, I gave up my right to live however I want to live. And I gave up my right to lead however I want to lead. I gave up my right for any right so that Jesus can be made greater in my life. That is one of the greatest threats to the American culture right now, is following Jesus. Because you give up your right to live however you want. Why? Because we need to make Jesus greater than ourselves. We need to put our lives in obedience to God's word and reflect God more than we reflect our own selves. That's who we are. You're a servant and you're set apart. When you set something aside for something special, think about how you handle that car you refurbished. It's in your garage. You wonder, is it going to rain today? Because if it rains, the car's not coming out, right? We set it apart for special purposes. Wow, I just saw a bunch of little nudges on that. Because cars can be like that, right? We can take our stuff and make our stuff and set it apart for special purposes, but God has set you apart for his purposes. You're not purposeless and your life is not pointless. You are right in the will of God when we live in his identity, a servant set apart for him. So every day needs to be, God, I live to serve you. Every moment needs to be a picture of, I'm set apart for God. I'm not set apart for darkness. I'm set apart for light. I'm not set for sin. I'm set now in a new direction for the righteousness of God in my life. We got to live in our identity. Secondly, Paul calls them to God's purposes. If you're going to lead by grace, you got to live for God's purposes. And so he says this, look at the purpose that he brings out here. He goes that I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God promised. By the way, let's just look at this. And when we look at God's purposes, Paul said he was in here. He was taking the gospel of grace. He wanted this influence of his life to lead to people believing in Christ. Think about that. My life, if I've trusted in Christ, my life really is directed towards not just me having this, but giving it to others. Loving people enough to love them like Jesus loves them. That you would live your life in a way that Jesus can be the greatest thing. Here at Fellowship, we have this term, it's called you and two. That if you're a follower of Jesus, there's two people in your life who are far from God, who you would be willing to pray for and use whatever influence God has given you to reach them for Christ. People are not projects. People are priceless. People are eternal. And so if people are priceless and eternal, then everyone deserves the right to hear the gospel of God's grace. That it's not in what you've done, it's who God is. It's not in you doing all these things, it's you trusting in what's already been done for you. No longer trying, but trusting in Christ. When we built this building and we poured this floor, we had you come through here and write the names of two people you would pray for would receive Christ. So it's part of who we are. Our whole mission is to help people find and follow Jesus Christ. That's why we're here as a church, to help people find and follow Christ. So just like Paul, we want our purpose to be the first thing about us, that we're here about everyone believing in Christ. And now, then when you know Christ, we want you to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Paul says that he wanted everyone to grow. And here it is, it's faith and kind of reason. We want you to know what you believe, but we also want you to know why you believe it. And how do you do that? Well, you get into God's word. And you get into God's word and you read God's word to try to understand God's word. We talk about God's word. And here we have a teaching time in our message, in our worship services, where we can kind of recalculate our lives around the word and reorient it, or orient our direction around Jesus being the greatest thing about us. You know there's a difference between knowing and understanding, right? You may know the law, but do you understand why the law is there? That's a really key thing for all of us in God's family, to know why. And I found that I'm much more willing to follow Jesus when I understand the why. Paul says, we want you to know the why. We want you to understand and know the truth. And then the last thing is so that you would trust in the hope of eternal life. The end of all this is not just an area of belief in our lives, but behavior. We wouldn't just believe, but we would actually live. And Paul says we want everyone to trust in the hope of eternal life. Our world right now is obsessed with the moment and the close opportunity for the next opportunity in our lives. God's word kind of just blows our mind in that. He goes, no, wait a minute. This is the hope of eternal life. And if we really believe in eternal life, then we got to realize that in comparison to our lives with eternal life, we have a little dot. Like the book of James says, we appear for a while like a mist and then are gone. But if we believe we're all eternal, then my goodness, eternity begins today, right? It's when you trust Christ, when you believe that eternity, we live for the rest of existence. And you will either live for eternity with God or without him. And so we want everyone to have that hope in life, not just in death. I remember when I first trusted in Christ, I didn't want to die and go to hell. I wanted hell insurance. But I didn't really understand that God is a God of life. That's why he calls me out of death and into life. And as I've grown and developed and learned the truth of God in the scriptures, I want to live for Christ, and I want to live with Christ now and for eternity. Everyone, that's why we're here as a church, to help everyone believe in Christ, grow in the knowledge of Christ and the truth, and trust in the hope of eternal life. That's our purposes. So how does this apply to you? Hi, I'm so-and-so. I have this mediocre job. I'm living in Topeka. I don't want to really live here for long. What do I do? What's my purpose? You got to realize every circumstance we have in life is to make God greater. And if you can't live for God in Topeka, you won't live for God at Newport Beach, California. Wherever your dream world is, this is a purpose we're called to. We're called to this. Some of us go, but Joe, you don't understand. I was just diagnosed with cancer this week. Do you know you can live that purpose even with a diagnosis with cancer? What comforts your heart at a time of insecurity and even not knowing, a time of what comforts are the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal life? What comforts your mind when your child is diagnosed with something that you have a long road of treatment ahead of? It comforts you to realize there is a God. You are not purposeless. He's not just operating without a point. There's a point in all of this. And here's what I found. As you're my church family, as I've walked with you through certain circumstances that have been painful or involve loss or suffering, when you've held on to the hand of Jesus through this, look out, guess what happened? Your belief in Christ grew deeper. your knowledge and your understanding of God deepened, and your hope became the anchor of your soul, that hope of eternal life. That's what I learned from you when you hang on to the hand of the Lord. This is totally countercultural because our culture says there's no purpose in pain or suffering and there's no point to loss. Scriptures say if you just mark and you follow the life of Paul through the book of Acts, here is a guy who was persecuted. He was beaten for the gospel. Nothing could keep him down because through all those things, he realized that greater is he that is in him than he that is in the world. He realized there's not a reason we can't live with purpose. We all have purpose in God's plan. So our identity, our purpose. And then look at this promise that he talks about. He talks about eternal life, and then he goes right into the promise. He says, "But which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." This is a really great picture of what the promise is. And he identifies who's the promise giver, who's the person of the promise, and who is it? Audience participation? God. Good. When all else fails, go to the Sunday school answer. God. There you go. Yes. God promised this. But what do we know about God? He is the source. He's the sustainer of all truth. And so if he's the source and sustainer and the protector of truth, when he makes a promise, I mean, God made this promise. I've had a lot of promises made to me, but one that I can bank my life on is God. Secondly, let's look at the character of the promise. It says, whom God, look what how it describes God, who never lies. I need to know that. I need to know that. Because when I'm tempted to walk away from God, or I'm tempted to disobey God, or I'm tempted to go my own way and think of myself more than Christ, it's usually because I question the truth of God. Or I ignore the truth of God, or I'm distracted from the truth of God or the promise of God. And here he says, which God who never lies. Now we're going to learn this about the island of Crete. They were known as those no good, dirty, rotten scoundrels, liars. Okay? So Paul said, I know you operate in this culture, but God never lies. People lie to you, God never lies. And he promised it. He's the person of the promise, and look at his character. He never lies. Third, he gives the history of the promise. And he says, which God promised before the ages began. I mean, before human history happened, God made this promise. And God is a promising God. The Old Testament word for that is a covenant, where it is, no matter what, I will stay true to my promise. You are unfaithful, you break your promise, I will still make mine keep my promise to you. How does he do that? Because God is a God of grace. We don't get what we deserve. He doesn't treat us like we treat him. He gives us grace. And grace over centuries of this grace, of God's promise of faithfulness over man's unfaithfulness. He says, no, he promised from the ages, and then it moves towards the hope of eternal life. So he covers past and future. But then he says, no, but right now, that's what we are. We're people who preach the hope. We preach the promise. He said, God commanded me to preach this promise of faith, understanding, and hope through Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Your life, then, as a follower of Jesus, not only serves and is set apart, but your life has hope, the hope of eternal life. And you live right now with that reality that God never lied in the past and he'll never lie in the future. So are you living in that hope today? That today, do people see that hope with you? Or do you just get caught up in that next little spiral of whatever distraction is in our world, whatever the world is freaking out about? Are you just embroiled in that? Or do you have that hope as an anchor for your soul? And does your life preach that promise? We've got to live by God's promise. Every time I lead a trip to Israel and we look at the Holy Lands, I always start out with this. And if you go with me, this will just be a rerun for you, okay? When we start out, we go and we head towards the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And I get on the mic on the bus and I say, folks, we're going to see real places. Real places with real people. And we're going to consider that those real places with real people has a real God with real promises for each of us. I think that really is a perspective that guides my heart as you look at the scriptures, that we have a real God with real promises. He covenants with us. Even despite our unfaithfulness, he is faithful. Live by God's promise. A leader lives by God's promise and always leads with the perspective of this is who God is, this is what he said, this is who we are in him. And then finally, Paul brings out the family. And this is where we are introduced to Titus. It says, to Titus, and look at how he describes Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. A few things I want to bring out here. First of all is look at the roles in the family. Paul calls Titus his true child, which literally means that he led him to Christ. He was his spiritual father. And I think about the person, if you are a believer in Christ, think about the person who led you to Christ. Maybe it was your mountain leader. Maybe it was a parent like mine. Maybe it was an aunt or an uncle or a close friend or a friend at work. Maybe it was a Young Life leader. Maybe it was a mountain trail guide or a surge leader. Maybe it was someone in your college who led you to Christ. They're your spiritual parent. Thank God for them. Thank God right now that the influence of God's grace that went into their lives, they didn't just keep it in. They transferred it on to you. And the influence through grace, the good news of Jesus Christ. But not only is there's a role that we play in God's family, but there's a legacy. There's a legacy of God's family. I want you to think about everyone who stepped into your life over the course of your life and helped you grow. I kind of play a passive role in your life where I can influence you with the word and I can influence you in exhortation. But really the ones who really truly influence you are the ones you align with who get close to you. You're 3 to 5 who come alongside you and influence you each day to follow Jesus. I think over the course of my life, and I move beyond my family and I move into 13 years of age. By the way, I do remember, I grew up in the church, I do remember every Sunday school teacher who built into me. Everyone. And I could name everyone from preschool all the way up through high school. And they were far from perfect people. Some of them were far from relevant in my life, but I knew every one of them loved me. And every one of them played some type of role in my life. Mrs. Marks, the sweetest lady in the world, served a nut roll, which she cut in little slivers and gave to each one. I don't remember what she taught me, but I remember the nut roll, okay? That is gospel influence, folks. The totality of her ministry is a nut roll. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? But then I think when I was 13 years old, in one summer, Joe Hishma grew 6 inches in one summer, and my clothes, like my pants, they were like that. I'd walk around, it just grew. And I didn't play basketball during that time, so I went from first string to left out. And I was so uncoordinated. My family had a picture, find a pole and Joe will hit it. I just was preoccupied and distracted in life. Tom Franke, I went to camp. And Tom Franke, he was a medical student who gave up his summer to build into kids. And Tom took me on a trail walk, and he just said, Joe, I just see God doing so many things. Here's some of the values I'm seeing God do in you. And I just remember someone outside of my family believes in me. It was a second voice. And he was a voice from God who kind of spoke into my life. And Tom actually planted the seed that I might want to think about being in the ministry. Then I remember Chip Bernhardt, a pastor in my church, who spent time every Tuesday morning, and we kind of just dissected my life, and we talked about what it looks like to follow Jesus through life. He poured into me, and he affirmed a call in the ministry. I remember going to Dallas Theological Seminary and doing seminary and having a guy named John Hanna build into me. And he was a church history guy, and he basically just shared the promises of Jesus with me. And when I preach, I still preach some of the stuff John Hanna taught me in seminary. And then I went to work in my first full-time church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I remember all the people who built into me there. I remember my first, like Jim Suddeth, one of the guys I served with on staff there, taught me how to do weddings. Ben Hayden, the lead pastor there, taught me how to do funerals. The dude loved funerals. And here was his phrase, "We'll never know how to live until we know how to die." And that has always spoken in to my funerals that I do. So all those people have influenced. And now, even now, I have people, I have elders here, I have staff, I have many of you who get time with me. And you build, you speak in, you sharpen in my life. You have a godly influence in me. And that legacy is that I believe in Jesus. I'm growing in my understanding of the gospel of grace. And I'm grabbing onto the hope of eternal life. That's that legacy. Think about that. It doesn't happen if you're distracted from being someone who loves that influence that God could do in your life. It's not going to happen if you have your life and the church has its life. You're the church. We're the church. A church is people. It's not building. It's people. We all have to engage this with God's family. And finally, we need to have unity in the family. In other words, we need to be leading in this world a way that people who don't get along outside of these walls are getting along inside these walls. And the things that divide us from cultures, from races, from backgrounds, from economics, whatever those things that divide the world out there, they can't divide us in here. And Paul does it with two words, grace and peace. If you get a birthday card from me, I usually sign it grace and peace because I draw on grace and peace from Paul. Grace was a Gentile word. It was all about if you were following in the Greek system of worshiping all the other gods, grace was a picture of you can't earn your way to God. Only God has made a way to you. And you have to trust in what he's done. So when you live by grace, that was the greeting, charis, grace. And peace. Peace was a Hebrew word, shalom. And peace wasn't just, hey, peace out, brothers. That wasn't what it was greeted. That was not the greeting. It was a picture of being right with God, being right with yourself, and be right with the world around you. It is the heart of every one of us to be known and fully loved, to be at peace, no longer at war, no longer with dissension, no longer disunified, but right with God ourselves. And even the world around us is the longing of the Jewish heart. And it still is in Judaism, this great shalom. So they say shalom when they greet each other, because it's not just peace in your life now, but that hope of eternal peace with God. So when the Christian says grace and peace, they're saying Gentile and Jews can come together under Christ. And only Christ can bring us together. It's that unity that brings us together. We're going to be taking this Lord's Supper, we're going to be celebrating these two pictures of the completed work of Christ, his body given for us on the cross and his blood shed for us on the cross, his body that lived perfectly for us, that was God in the flesh, bridging our way back to God, and his blood of a new covenant, a covenant of grace. We celebrate that together. We take these and eat these things, because by eating them together, we take this meal where Jesus is enough. And we profess our faith in him. That's why if you know Christ, take it. If you don't, don't. Don't. It wouldn't be meaningful to you. So let's just review real quick. If really Paul is calling us to live in our identity, everyone in this room has a calling. If you know and have trusted Jesus, you are a servant and you're set apart for God's purposes. No longer your way to live, it's God's way for you. Secondly, if you're to live for God's purposes, every purpose has a point. And if I'm going to live by faith, then the end of that is that faith is going to have an imprint around my life. That people are going to see decisions I make are decisions made by faith, not by sight. If I'm going to live with a deeper knowledge and an understanding of the truth, then I've got to dedicate my life to living by and applying the word in my life. Every purpose has a point. Paul says that a deeper understanding leads to godliness. In other words, your life will look more like Christ. That's the point. Our lives need to look more like Christ. And God's promise, every promise builds an expectation. Folks, we can have an expectation, but what promise are you following? Is it a promise of the American dream that if you just work harder, if you just make more, your life will be happier? If you just have more, you'll be more? I mean, folks, it's not working. We've had centuries of the American dream that it has left us more discontent and unfulfilled than ever, and more alone than we've ever felt. What promise? The hope of eternal life. Bank it on eternity. Everything else, moths eat, rust corrupts, thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. And finally, every family has a legacy. I just think with me, real quick, what God is going to do with a room like this. Just look around you real quick. And I want you to see these are priceless, eternal people. Everyone in this room matters. Everyone here is significant. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ right now, in just a few minutes, if I stop preaching, and I will, God is going to scatter you all around this city and this region. And he's going to place people he's not placing in front of me, in front of you. What's going to be the point of that? What's going to be the purpose that God's going to do here? Is he going to make himself greater through you? Or are you going to make yourself greater through yourself? Is the end of the picture faith in Christ or a greater dependence on yourself? Look at this church. Let's open our eyes. This is a gospel influence that we have the world before us in just a few minutes with everyone who crosses your path. May it have an eternal impact. And may your eyes see an internal perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together to see your picture. Thank you for recalibrating our minds, reorienting our thoughts and even our priorities. And may our lives no longer be for ourselves. May they be for the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. May we love this world deeply. May we love people you put in our path differently than everyone else treats them, so that they would see how you see them, priceless, eternal people. And may the gospel come through us. May people who are in darkness see the light of Christ. May people who are trapped and broken by sin find the righteousness of God by grace alone through faith. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and for his glory that we live. Amen.